Another easy chapter of Revelation.
Getting to the series end of the series, let's ask God to give us help as we come to his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering this morning. Thank you for the great privilege it is to be called your people, for you to be in our midst. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we come to your word. Father, we pray that you'd help us to treat this chapter of all chapters with great humility and respect. And we ask that you would teach us and change us as we come face to face with who you are and what is to come. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen. Well, here it is, Revelation chapter 20. If you want controversy, here it is. No book of the Bible has caused more controversy than the book of Revelation, and I think no chapter has caused more issues amongst Christians than Revelation chapter 20. There's been a lot of angst, a lot of confusion, a lot of difference of opinion amongst Christians over these words in Revelation chapter 20. And godly Christian men and women, we've got to say, have held very different views on this chapter. And so I'm going to present a particular view this morning. And some of you will walk out of here this morning wholeheartedly agreeing with me, I hope. And some of you may walk out of here this morning wholeheartedly disagreeing with me. It calls for great humility as we come to this chapter, and also great respect as we realise that not all of us see eye to eye on this passage. So I thought I'd just say those words of caution before we begin. Hopefully I can get out of here alive. Revelation has some great things to say to us, and this chapter is without exception. I'm also convinced that this is not the passage that we should divide over across the Christian church, across the globe. Christian brothers and sisters can hold different views on this passage, the program of events for the end times, and still be in fellowship with each other, still do great things together in ministry. And that is, of course, the case, even here at the Lakes. So I just wanted to say those few things. Before we get started into the passage, I want to remind you of some key things that we've been convinced of as we've gone through so far this book and this far in the book of Revelation. The first, and these three things are going to be helpful for us this morning. The first is, to state the obvious, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. It is rich with pictures and figures painted with words. And that's the nature of apocalyptic language that John is using. And we've seen John use symbols in all kinds of ways, haven't we? Sometimes the same symbol to refer to different things. Sometimes different symbols to refer to the same thing. And so there's no doubt in the world we're dealing with highly symbolic language. And to understand what God is saying to us in this part of the Bible, context has been very important. We've looked at the context within the book of Revelation. We've also gone to the rest of the scriptures to anchor down what is it that God is saying to us here in the book of Revelation. And we've taken the same approach to Revelation as we would take to any book. And that is we do want to understand what is John saying to us literally. Not literalistically. That is, we want to understand what is God saying to us in this part of the Bible as John speaks to us with visions and symbols and figurative language. So we're not understanding it literalistically in that we're ignore, that would be to ignore the symbols and the figures and to treat it like a historical narrative, for example. That's not the way we've read it, because it is not that kind of book. Secondly, we've seen that Revelation is a series of visions. It's not a series of events, and that's been very important. A series of visions, not a series of events. So Revelation, I'm sure you've noticed by now, is not like reading the book of Luke. Luke starts here, finishes here. Starts with the birth of Jesus. Then he's at the temple. Then he's preaching. Then he's healing. Then he dies. Then he rises again. End of book. The book of Revelation doesn't do that for us, does it? Revelation wants to tell us what is now and what is to come. That's what it says in chapter 1. And it's doing that by throwing up John's visions. And as John describes his visions, we see that he's often speaking about the same events over and over again. They are different snapshots, action replays of the same event, the end times. So you see it with the great day of judgment. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but I've noticed as we've gone through the book of Revelation in our Bible study and hearing the sermon series, how many times have we seen the great day of judgment referred to in the book of Revelation? It's been spoken of at least four times. Once at the end of chapter 14, once at the end of chapter 16, again at the end of chapter 19, and now again in chapter 20 that we just had read, there is a description of that great final and terrible judgment to come. Now, John's not saying there's four judgments. There's one judgment. We know that from the rest of the scriptures. But he's giving us different angles, different perspectives on this awesome day to come. The third thing I want to say in preface is the rest of the Bible has been so helpful to us. When you come to a difficult part of the Bible, and if you haven't noticed, there's quite a few of them in the book of Revelation, it's so important, isn't it, to look at what do the rest of the scriptures say. So as we work out, here are a number of options for this part of the Bible. What light does the rest of scripture shed on this passage here in the book of Revelation? So as I'm working out what the options are, what is the best option, what is the best fit for the rest of scripture? Well, given those introductory points, what's happening here in Revelation chapter 20? Have a look at it with me. There are four sections to the chapter. They're on your outline. The binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3. So in that first section, did you get your head around it when it was read? In that first section, there's an angel coming down from heaven. He's binding Satan for 1,000 years. That's verses 1 to 3. Then we've got the reign of Christ and the saints in verses 4 to 6. During the 1,000 years of Christ, during the 1,000 years, Christ is reigning with his people, with him on thrones, are Christian believers, and a particular mention there is of the Christian martyrs reigning with Christ. That's verses 4 to 6. Then the battle happens, that is really no battle at all, in verses 7 to 10. Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations, gathering them for battle. But before the battle gets started, God finishes it by throwing the devil into the lake of burning sulfur. And then the final section, verses 11 to 15, is a description of the final judgment, where everyone will come face to face with God. Well, that seems such a harmless passage, doesn't it? How straightforward is that? There it is. Four sections. What is all the controversy about? Satan is bound for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year reign, during that 1,000-year period, Christ will reign with his people. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for the final battle, where God decisively wins. Then comes the final judgment for all humanity. Easy. What's all the fuss about? Well, our question, is it not, is when? When are these things going to happen? That's the question that's been nagging me all along in the book of Revelation. When will these events occur? Is this something that's unfolding now? Or are we to wait for it to come? When do we see Satan still alive but bound? When do we see Satan still alive, bound, but yet to be destroyed? When do we see the saints reigning with Christ? When is this 1,000-year period? Is it literally 1,000 years? Or is the number being used figuratively? And when is this time? Well, it's unfortunate we're obsessed with this question of when, because the passage gives us hardly any information on when, doesn't it? And lots of information on what will happen. But we want to know when. And I think I'm sympathetic to the question when, because I have it. But when is a great question to ask, because if I know when these great events occur, if I know what has taken place and what is to come, then I can work out where I live, where I sit in the scheme of things under God's program of events. And that will help me greatly to live now. The key to right living is knowing the times in which we live. And isn't that the whole message of the New Testament? The New Testament screams out to us, there is a great event that has happened, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there is a great event yet to come, the return of Jesus. And you, Christian, live in between those two great events. It would be foolish, the New Testament says, to live as if Christ had not come, had not risen. And it would be foolish to live as if Christ is not coming again. It is the wise person who lives rightly in accordance with the truth to know that Christ has died and now sits at the right hand of God the Father and will come again to judge. It's very important to understand the times in which we live. And what Revelation 20 does for us, it sets out the program of events so we might understand the times in which we live. Have you noticed there are a lot of people in our world going about life not knowing what life is about, not having any clue about the times in which we live? There's a lot of uncertainty in our world. In a world racked by national security issues, terrorism, war, natural disasters, the global financial crisis, how are we to understand the times in which we live? The prophets and the leaders who come up on our television screens, they don't know the future. They don't anchor us in a great event of the past. So if there's a question mark over the future, and there's a question mark over how to understand the past, how are we to live? Revelation 20 is of great help to us. Let's come back to the question of when. Christians have disagreed, as I've said, over this question of when. And there are three different approaches to the millennium, the thousand-year period, mentioned six times in this passage. But I might say nowhere else in the rest of the Bible. Have a look in your outline. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Pre, post, and a. Three diagrams there. They're the three big approaches to this passage, with lots of variations on each, particularly with pre. But what they're all trying to do is explain, when is this thousand-year period? When is this binding of Satan? When does Christ and his people reign? And in particular, when does all that occur in relation to Jesus' second coming? So let's go through these options. Premillennialism sees that Christ's return comes pre the millennium, before the thousand years. So you draw a timeline, like on the screen, of history. Jesus' first coming, his ascension, the age in which we live, Jesus returns, and then comes 1,000-year period. After that 1,000-year period, where Christ is reigning, then comes the new heaven and the new earth. See that the millennium period where Satan is bound and the saints are either resurrected from the dead or raptured from the earth and reign together with Christ on the earth is between Jesus' second coming and that great judgment at the end when the new heavens and new earth are opened up. And some people take the thousand years to be literal. So there are literally 1,365 day years to come after Christ returns until the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. That view is very popular in North America. There are parts of America apparently where if you don't hold this view, you might be questioned about your faith. A lot of American foreign policy is based on this view of the end times, so decision making on war, and particularly war in the Middle East. Some of you would be familiar with the Left Behind series Tim LaHaye, a whole series of DVDs and novels that comes from this view of Revelation chapter 20. Well, some of you might be familiar with those stickers on the back of cars which say, beware, driver may be raptured. So grab the wheel. Yeah, or something like that. Apparently there was a myth going around in America that American Airlines don't employ two pilots who are Christian in case the rapture happens. Now, it is a myth, but that's the kind of question you might be asking or dealing with if you're a pre-mill person. The second way of seeing the millennium is post-millennialist. Christ returns after the 1,000 years. So post-millennialists say before Christ returns, there'll be a period of 1,000 years. See how the graph goes up? So in this age, the age of the church, there will become a golden age of the church, a massive outpouring of God's Spirit, strong growing churches, great evangelism, a highly Christianized society, culminating in the conversion of Israel and the Jews, and then Christ will return. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. So you can imagine there'd be a lot of disagreement as to when that ramp starts. What year was it? If you lived in the 17th, 18th century in England or the continent or America, you might think we're right on the start of that great golden age, the start of the 1,000 years because of so much revival. Or you think back over the last 300 or 400 years and you think of whole continents like Africa and South America and now places like China and India who are hearing the gospel and people are turning to Christ in thousands. A third of Africa would call themselves Christian. That wasn't the case 300 or 400 years ago. So it's, you can see some would say we're moving into that period of the millennium. But of course, the population explosion would tell us that there are more Christians in the 20th century than there ever has been before because there are more people on the globe. So it can be very subjective. The last view is amillennial. This is the view I'm persuaded by and I think fits with the rest of the Bible. So A means no. So amillennium means no millennium, or at least a figurative or symbolic 1,000 years. And can you see it begins at Jesus' resurrection and ends at his coming again. So the millennium is seen as this age, the age of the church, the age we're living in now, the age where the gospel goes out and the age where the church is gathered and waits for Christ's return. And this is very common amongst English evangelicals, and a lot of Australians have been influenced by this way of thinking. I've got to say that Revelation 20 is the only place of the Bible that mentions this 1,000-year period in the terms of the millennium. So if we don't have Revelation 20, and particularly verses 1 to 6, I've got to say most Christians would probably have this diagram of the end times. But we do have Revelation 20, and God has put it there for our benefit. So let's not be tempted, as one prominent evangelical said, I believe in pan-millennialism. Gee, that's a hard word to say. That is, it will all pan out in the end. God's put it there for a reason. Let's have a look and hit the four sections now. But before we do that, let's have a quick look at context. Revelation 20 comes immediately after the great events of chapters 17 to 19. There in chapters 17 and to 19, the fall of Babylon is described. Remember, we covered that, the figurative city of opposition to God, Babylon, is finally defeated. The beast is defeated and the great prophet is thrown down. And by the end of chapter 19, all of God's enemies are put under his feet. He is shown, look at verse 16 of chapter 19, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one opposes Jesus on that last day, that last great day. And the final verse of chapter 19 is telling. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, referring to Jesus and his powerful word, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So by the end of chapter 19, there are only two options for people. Either you've been invited to join the wedding supper of the Lamb, or you've become food for the birds. One you enjoy because you're at the banquet with Jesus, and the other is enjoyed by the birds because you are their food. At the start of chapter 20, we're introduced to a new vision. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, John says in typical fashion, "And I saw." Not "then it happened," but "then I saw a new vision." And we know that chapter 20 is also a new vision because he's not speaking here of events that occur after chapter 19. If you look down in verse 8 of chapter 20, those who oppose God are marching against God. That doesn't make a lot of sense if everyone who opposes God has been killed off, which is by the end of chapter 19, which is the point of chapter 19. And that's one of the reasons why I'm not convinced by the premill position, because I think that chronological error is there. You can't see chapter 20 after chapter 19. I also think the premill position takes is not sensitive enough to the symbolic language here in chapter 20. So chapter 20 doesn't follow in order chronologically, but presents a new vision or a flashback of events which take us actually back before the wedding banquet and then forward again right up to the final judgment again. So here we see another glimpse of those end times. Let's have a look. The binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3. We see an angel coming down out of heaven. He has the key to the abyss. We're not told where the abyss is. We know from the rest of Revelation the abyss is a source of great evil and death. We also know that the one who is sovereign over the place of death, of Hades and death, is Jesus. The angel seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. There's no mistake that that is Satan who's being bound up. And the angel binds him in a non-destructive way. So he's not dead. He's still alive, but he is bound. And he's bound for 1,000 years, and he's prevented from doing certain activities. So what is it that he can't do during this time? Well, verse 3 says, "He is locked up, he is sealed, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore." And if you go down in verse 8, "When he's released to gather people in opposition to God from the four corners of the earth, and to do battle with God." So he's prevented from gathering the nations of the earth to do battle with God. He's prevented from deceiving them into that great gathering on the last day. And so that is, there was a time before the 1,000 years where Satan was successful, we can gather from here, in deceiving people to make war with God. But during this 1,000-year period, God has disarmed him and will only release him at the end of this great period for his destruction. Here is where those of the premill view claim we're seeing the establishment of God's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, a time when Satan is completely locked away and has no influence. But I think that's actually claiming too much for these verses. Satan here is very clearly bound for a purpose. He is alive, but he's prevented from doing a particular thing. It doesn't mean that we're looking at a period where no evil exists or that Satan isn't alive. Jesus speaks of that period where Satan is alive, but he is bound. Have a look at these passages in Matthew chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking. "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." See, before Jesus came, Satan held people captive. Israel were defeated. The nations opposed God and his people. When Jesus walks the earth, he shows power over the evil one. He binds Satan in order to free people from sin and death. So we see it throughout Jesus' ministry, and then we see it finally in his death. And look at the way Jesus describes his death in John chapter 12. He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." See, at his death, Jesus broke the stronghold of deception that Satan had over people's lives. Because of his death and resurrection, he is now able to draw people to himself. So Colossians 2:15 says, "He's having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And this disarmament, Revelation 20 tells us, lasts for 1,000 years. Think about disarming someone. If you disarm someone or bind someone, you restrain them from doing certain activities, don't you? But you don't prevent them from doing all activities. So it's far from saying that that evil no longer exists, or that Satan no longer exists. During this period, evil will exist. Satan does have activity. If you put a man in prison, in one sense, he's completely bound, isn't he? But in another sense, you can't prevent him from doing every activity, and that's not your purpose. He's still able to think, and you want him to think. He's still able to walk and talk, and you want him to do those things. But he cannot harm his enemies. He can intimidate them, but he has no real power. And I think that's the period of time that is spoken of here in the 1,000 years, where Satan has no real power. He's not able to deceive because he's bound. He roams around, the New Testament says, looking for someone to devour. Evil exists, sin and temptation exists, but Satan is defeated. The New Testament speaks of us fleeing from Satan and having victory over Satan. It speaks of us by faith distinguishing all the flaming arrows of Satan. Well, all this takes place for a period of time. God will determine. That's the point here in Revelation 20, that God is the one who binds and God is the one who releases Satan for a time. Satan is not in control. God is. But you say it's been nearly 2,000 years. What about the 1,000 years here in Revelation 20? Well, I take it every other number is used in Revelation symbolically. So I'm not afraid to think of 1,000 years here being figurative, being symbolic, of a time of completeness. Well, let's have a look at the next section. The reign of Christ and the saints. John goes on to see thrones, and on the thrones are those given authority to judge. And we're given various descriptions of these people. Verse 4, that they are the martyrs there, those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They haven't worshipped the beast or his image, and they haven't received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. So we know from the rest of the book of Revelation that that's a description of Christians. During the 1,000 years, all Christian believers come to life, are resurrected, to be with Christ, to reign with Christ in the heavenly places. And notice in verse 6, they're the blessed and holy ones. The second death has no power over them. They are priests of God and of Christ. Well, that's the New Testament's way of speaking of us now. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And we often forget about our status here and now. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Revelation 20 also speaks of us being priests in this time. In 1 Peter 2:9, that's the way we're spoken of now. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So there is a resurrection coming. There is a bodily resurrection coming. There is a day when all will be raised. But when we put our faith in Christ, we have been raised to the heavenly places. We've been raised with Christ and we reign with Christ even now. And we're to think of ourselves as victorious with Him. And when Christ returns, our victory will be complete. This resurrection that we participate in now is hidden. It's not for all to see. You have to have eyes to see it. But when Christ comes, it will be fully revealed. We will be there, fully, bodily resurrected with Christ, for all to see that we are with Christ and He is with us. Well, as Christians in this age, we're to see ourselves in no way defeated by Satan. Can you see that? I take it one of the reasons he mentions the martyrs here is because they, of all people, look completely defeated. If you've been beheaded for your faith in Jesus, that looks like an enormous victory for Satan. But John, in this vision, wants to say, no, they are the victorious ones. Can you imagine how helpful that would have been to John's first audience in the first century, in the persecuted church, when congregation members are being killed for their faith? John wants to say, be encouraged. Christ has won the victory. You are with Christ. You are seated with Him on thrones. Think of yourself that way. Well, the battle, that is no battle, in verses 7 to 10, because all of this that we've spoken of so far is only for a time. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released. He will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, I think symbols from Ezekiel of nations in opposition to Israel. But now it's a much bigger picture, isn't it? Nations from the whole earth will gather together and come against God. The number of people there is like the sand on the seashore, and they're preparing for battle against God. And they march across the breadth of the earth, and it's a pathetic show of defiance just prior to the last judgment. Before the battle begins, as we've seen so many times before in Revelation, God finishes it. God sends fire down from heaven, and they are devoured. There is no struggle, because the battle has already been won by God at the cross. Here, God is just clearing away the last final defiance, the last show of opposition, because the real battle has already been won in Christ at the cross. And notice that we're to be under no illusion about that last day. As much as we pray and share the gospel with so many, there will still be on that last day many, many people who still continue to shake their fists at God. And God, who has held out His hand of mercy and grace for 1,000 years, will judge them, will devour them. We notice that the devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet have also been thrown down, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. God does what a good and just and loving God must do. He puts an end to evil forever. We've seen that time and time again in the book of Revelation. Well, the last section, the judgment to come. Finally, the judgment comes. Verse 12, we see the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have the books and a book of life. And on that last day, everyone, it says, great and small, will be there. In the books, everyone is listed. Everyone has an entry in the book, in the books that are opened. And under each person's entry is everything that they have said and thought and done. Everyone has a place in that book. So I have a place in that book. And everything I have said, everything I have done and thought is in that book. And it says that we will be judged according to what is written in that book, according to that entry. That is justice to be done, and no one will stand under that scrutiny. But God says man will be repaid by him, by God, for the way in which he's treated God. Death and judgment here at the end of chapter 20 come on all those except those written in the book of life, the other book. There are some whose names are written in the book of life. There are some for whom Jesus' blood covers their sin. There are some for whom Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient. And for that reason, they will not face God's judgment on the last day. Aren't we thankful for that? Well, how do we understand the times in which we live as we finish? You see, we've seen Satan is alive, but he's not well in this 1,000-year period. He is bound. He is prevented from deceiving the nations to gather against God. Evil exists, sin exists, temptation is real. But as believers, we reign. We reign with Christ. We have victory with Christ. And a victory that will be seen, will be there for all to see on the last day. So I want to say to you this morning, be bold. You live in the end times. You know what's going on. You know what's been, you know what is to come. Be bold in your Christian living. Godliness is possible. The Christian life, you're able to live. You have real power over Satan's lies and deception, over fear, over sin, over temptation. Satan has truly been stripped of his power. We have real opportunity to share the gospel as while Satan is bound. People are coming to faith because Satan is bound. It's game on, isn't it? The gates are open. People can come in to the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done. And there is also, but this 1,000-year period we've seen won't last forever. So why are we letterbox dropping? Why are we door knocking every single home on the Central Coast? Because we're living in the era of 1,000 years of God's grace. 1,000 years when the gospel can go out to the nations. But that 1,000-year period is coming to an end. We won't door knock forever. There will come a time where there will be no more letterbox drops, no more evangelistic Easter services, no more conversations with your friend at work, no more persuading your brother or sister to turn to Christ. There is coming a day where judgment will come, where the books will be opened up, and God will deal out what is just and right. And no one will escape except those in the book of life. Can you see the times in which we live? Can you see the opportunities? Can you see yourself reigning with Christ, victorious? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because of the death of Christ, because of his conquering of sin and death through his resurrection, we reign with you by faith. We celebrate with you that great victory over death. Father, help us to live in these times, waiting for your return, looking back to your death on our behalf, knowing that we will never face your
your consuming fire. Father, we praise you that we have found people in the book of life. Father, help us to take up every opportunity for the gospel while there is time, while this 1,000 years continues. And we thank you for your grace and mercy that you, in your love, are holding off so that many more might come into your kingdom. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.